Ephesians chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse number 8. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Now, last time we got together, we looked at the fact that there are two aspects of the gospel, if you will. The first was a contractual aspect of the gospel, because the gospel is a sort of conditional covenant. If we would be willing to receive Christ, then he will give us faith to believe in him, and we'll be born again. Wonderful. The contractual aspect of the gospel satisfies man's need, what he needs from God to make him a finished product, to make him what God intends for all the descendants of Adam the first to be. And that's a wonderful thing. He meets all our needs. But that's looking at the gospel from man's point of view. And we would lack wisdom if we stopped there. What about the gospel from God's point of view? We should always try to do that when we look at something in the scriptures. What is God thinking? What does God want? Rather than just what's good for us and what do we need? And Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 now has been bringing forth some things that have been hidden from the foundation of the world, things that were in other ages were not known unto men. But now God's plan and purpose is being revealed to us who have Christ as our Savior. And when we look at this, we see that God has a plan and purpose, that he has a desire. God is a person. He has feelings. He's a rational person. He thinks. He created Adam in his image, not his physical image, but in his personhood. He created Adam to be a person that he could relate to as a person. He created Adam for fellowship with himself. That's what God wanted in the act of creation. And so now, as hath come unto us in the end of the age, he has made some things known unto us that I think are very important, because if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should care about what God wants. We should care about what God thinks. As a matter of fact, that should be the most important thing that we ever think about. God satisfied our need in providing us with salvation. But God has a need too. He initiated all of this. It was he that spoke, "Light be." None of us were here when those words were spoken. And so the plan and purpose of God ought to be the foundational or foundation stone that we as believers build upon. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ is a person? We can fellowship with him because of his personhood. And when we have two personhoods fellowshipping with one another, we have the rudimentary form of a family. And so when we look at this familial aspect of the gospel, we're seeing it from God's point of view. Now, I mentioned in the book of Genesis that we weren't created in God's physical image, because at that time he had no physical image. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But God has personhood. He's got mind, emotion, and will, just like we do. Now, God and Adam's personhood is what made their fellowship possible. This seems really simple, and yet it's so profound when you stop and think about it. There are differences, yes. God is almighty, we're not. God's uncreated, we're created, that's true. God's eternal, and thanks to the wonderful gift of salvation, so are we. And God and Adam were separate in being, but alike in their personhood. That's a wonderful thing. But we have some things that Adam never had. And Paul brings that out. And if you were listening as we read in Ephesians chapter 3 here, God has now brought his plan and purpose to the place where he is building a family for himself. He's built a nation. It's called Israel. He's built all the nations of the earth, which we talked about earlier in our Sunday school class. They belong to him too. But he has a special relationship with those that have put their faith and trust in him. We are his family. That's what Romans chapter 8 was all about, and why we spent so much time in Romans chapter 8. It's to prime the pump to make us think about these things. So the plan and purpose of God. Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 10. The plan and purpose of God. What is he doing? Well, enough of my words. Let's look at his words. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now something profound in verse number 14. For as much then As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those that are tempted. Does this sound like personal relationship to you? Does it get any better than this? You know, most people, when they read the book of Genesis, especially the first part, they say, God's bold experiment in wanting some fellowship has utterly and completely failed. Adam the first brought it to complete ruination. Oh no. No, he didn't. And sometimes we think that the devil is all powerful. No, the devil is nothing more than a useful tool, a useful idiot, if I might be permitted to say so, of God himself. Because of the fall that took place in the Garden of Eden, something more than an anthropomorphism, and we'll learn that when we study figures of speech, maybe tonight. God has given human characteristics, and it looks like God is in a physical form that can relate to Adam. These are pre-incarnate visions of Christ, and we see them several times in the Old Testament, and it's God's way of communicating with people before he actually becomes one of us. Now, when you stop and think about this, what did Adam really deserve when he rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden? Death. Absolutely. And indeed, he got death. Not cessation of clinical life signs in his body. That was going to come later. And when we use the word death, that's usually the way we think of it. But that's not what it means in the scriptures. Death always means separation. Adam, in the day that he disobeyed God, was separated from God. He died spiritually. He had no more communication with God. When God created man, he created him as a tripartite being: body, soul, and spirit. The body to interface with the earth in its environment, the spirit to interface with God, and the soul as the actual personhood that was created out of those two things meeting together. And so, God now has created man. Man has fallen, has become the inveterate enemy of God. And yet, what does God still plan to do, and in the process of time actually does? He took upon himself the form of an angel so he could come down and scatter some pixie dust over us sinners. What did he do? He actually became one of us, the real, genuine article, body, soul, and spirit. Now, the difference between the Lord Jesus and his incarnation and we, descended from Adam in the first, is that we inherited a sin nature from our progenitor. The Lord Jesus Christ had a perfect human nature, but not a sin nature. We have a human nature and a sin nature. That's the difference between the two. But the point still stands that because Jesus did not take upon himself the form of angels, but he was actually born into the human race, he became a man, perfect man and perfect God. Why would he take such a step to actually become one of a race that had shunned him and cursed his very name?
I can only think of love.
There really couldn't be any other motive, could there?
And it's a permanent thing for him. He's forever man from now on.
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. The Mormons have one thing right in a really twisted way. There's a man sitting on the throne in heaven, the man Christ Jesus. And he's not one whit less God right now than he was in the incarnation, but he's no less man than he was in the incarnation. As a matter of fact, he bears some physical marks in his body that will be a horrible reminder for all the family. For all eternity, it's always good to be reminded of where we came from. Excuse me. Boy, that smoke just tears my throat up. Okay, closer fellowship. Why was God interested in Adam? Because his plan and purpose is going to stand sure. God knows the beginning from the end. The timeline of human history has been choreographed to the most minute detail. Am I preaching Oriental fatalism? No, not at all. He gave man a will. Man does not have free will, but he has a limited range of volition which he can exercise, and yet God encompasses all of that and knows all of that. There's no threat in that whatever to God. So, why is God interested in Adam? Well, because he's going to carry forth his ultimate plan. Was God caught by surprise by what transpired in the garden? Not at all. Not at all. Did he cause Adam to do it? No. Adam did it by exercising his limited range of volition to disobey God and was held responsible for it. But that didn't upset the plan and purpose of God. It wasn't foiled at all. But what it really did was open up a possibility for a much deeper relationship with mankind than what God had in the Garden of Eden. Do you think that God was really satisfied to come just down as a theophany in the cool of the evening and visit with Adam? It could be yes or no, but it ought to be one of the two. Of course he wasn't. If he visited with Adam for a few hours in the afternoon, where was he the rest of the time?
Watching the clock.
I didn't hear what you said, but I'm sure it was good.
Watching the clock.
Very good, yes. He desired to have fellowship with Adam, but there's something in the way. Especially when Adam sins and falls short of the glory of God. Now there's a big gulf fixed between God and Adam. But that gulf opens up a possibility for a level of fellowship between human beings and God that did not exist in the Garden of Eden. Adam would not have dreamed in his wildest dreams that God was actually going to become legitimately one of us. Yes, Susan.
So if we're born in the likeness or made in the likeness of God, my feeling is I want to see Jesus. He's a human being. I want to have human interaction. So I would think that God would be the same way. It would be, it's a more personal, being able to see someone rather than just talking to a...
We have something that's even more precious than that. We see him through the eyes of faith, then face to face, but for this time, through the eyes of faith. And that makes a closer relationship than just actually looking at someone and beholding their physical characteristics, because the fellowship that we now have with the living God is in the spirit that transcends the realm of the flesh. And we have that now. That's why around here we're constantly drumming Romans 6, 7, and 8. You must be born again. To come through that portal and to have that relationship requires the new birth, and it can't be had by any other means. And when we do have it, we have a closer tie than two people standing right next to one another talking to one another. Because I can look at you, and you can look at me, and you know a little bit about me, and I know a little bit about you, and we can talk about things that we have in common, but when it comes to fellowship in the Spirit, that is a kind of a bond that's closer than any sort of a physical contact or environment can bring about. Becoming one in the Spirit is the ultimate bond with one another. And if we stop and think about that, we have that bond. Everybody sitting in this room that's born again has that same bond with me and I have with you that transcends any physical representation of a thing. It's closer. God desired that kind of fellowship. Are we going to see him face to face? Oh, yes, of course we are, because he is a physical man at this point and always will be. And we'll also have physical resurrection bodies for all eternity. But that's not really the basis of our fellowship, and that isn't really what God's talking about when he desires family. He wants something closer than what we can have as human families. And even in a human family where we're closer to our own family members than we are to anyone else, do we still have complete fellowship? There's still some things that stand between us as people because of the old nature. These are the things that divide us. That's why sometimes siblings don't get along very well together. Even if they're born-again believers, as soon as they step into the flesh and walk in the flesh, this wall goes up, and we no longer have fellowship with one another. But when we're walking in the Spirit, that wall disappears. And that's true, our fellowship with one another, but it's also true of our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's what God wanted in all of the things that we see happen in history and happening right before our very eyes. This is where we come in. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 16. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Well, there it is. Could God have made Adam a robot if he chose to do so? Of course. Pardon?
And he would have been a good robot.
An excellent robot. There wouldn't be a better robot that could ever be devised by anyone outside of God. But what's the problem with that?
Can't feel a fellowship with a robot.
Not really.
No free choice decisions.
Okay, but always remember that free choice or free will is limited. God doesn't give Adam free will, and he didn't give us free will. The danger of that thing is that if we think we have free will, we can just decide, I'm going to accept Christ today, and he's going to be my Savior, because I willed it. When we start talking about Arminianism, we'll see the ramifications of that and where it goes wrong. So we don't have free will, but we have a limited range of volition that we can act upon, putting our will into practice, if you will. Okay, so God now lays down some rules here. What does he tell them? Well, you can do anything you want, but there's just this one thing. And what is the one thing? It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what does that tell us about Adam's moral condition before he disobeyed God? He's innocent. He has no knowledge of good and evil. Okay, what happens after he partakes? Unfortunately, that's the case. He understands the evil, and he practices the evil because his nature has been changed by this rebellion, and now God withdraws fellowship from him, so he can't know the good. He's left only to know and practice the evil. This puts man in a hopeless position, and that's why God has a contractual aspect to the gospel. This is for man. If you would desire me, I'll make it so that you can have me. Well, somebody can do that in their limited range of volition because God allows them to do so. So, how do you know true love?
That he lays down his life for his brothers.
Pardon?
That he lays down his life for his brothers.
Yes, that's a way. That's exactly what's happening on Golgotha's Hill.
You can read 1 Corinthians 13.
He could. That also is a possibility, but there's something more here. True love is predicated on freedom. That's why God didn't create a robot, because a robot can't be free. But what is freedom? This is where people really get confused. What really is freedom? Well, the songwriter puts it, freedom's just another way of saying nothing left to lose. Wow. Think about that for a while. The words of a popular song. Think about that. But what about the freedom that we have in true love? Does true love have anything to fear from freedom? No. What does this imply? What is God actually saying that's different than what he said to Adam in the Garden of Eden to us? Do we have freedom? Yeah. Yes, in the Spirit, we are perfectly free. Why is it safe for God to do that? Now, somebody would have said, God made a mistake going into this thing by giving Adam even a limited range of freedom, because he could actually use that to blow it up in God's face, which is what it looks like happened. It didn't, but it looks like that. So why would it be safe for God to give us freedom in the new man? Pardon? Yes, it's because we're new, but also because we would never do anything against God to disobey him, because we love him and he is our family. Even in human families, don't we at least expect some milk of human kindness, where families treat one another with love and respect? But in this world, how often does that really happen? Not too often. What's the problem? The fallen nature. But once we're born again and we're born of God, could now God trust us with complete freedom? Yeah, absolutely he could. So God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. What's the upshot of the entire message here? We are part of the family of God. It's a closer relationship than Adam could have ever had in the Garden of Eden. It's a far closer relationship than the Jews ever had. The Jews, as much as they ever saw of God, was one representative of the entire nation was allowed one time during the year to go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a sacrifice, and all he saw was the Shekinah glory. That did not speak. Pardon?
They were afraid to say his name.
Yes. Yes, the Tetragrammaton. They took the vowel points out. That's why we don't know if it's Jehovah or Yahweh. That's true. But in Christ, we have this wonderful freedom because we are of a perfect family, not an earthly family, but a perfect family. And we should rejoice in that. Let's pray.